Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, these are God's words. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Amen. This ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Well, the Lord has given us, at least on this particular evening, to come to this passage in the most helpful of ways, straight through the book of Romans, so that we can come to it in its context. The most immediate part of that context has been what we now know as the conclusion to chapter 12. But of course, when the apostle wrote, there were no chapters, and so there was not a conclusion to chapter 12. There wasn't a chapter 12. But what he has just finished saying is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And there would be no more pressing and no more challenging case for overcoming or being overcome and for evil versus good if you are a believer in Rome in the early 60s AD and Nero is the emperor in Rome and the entire city being as it is the seat of power in what was to them the known world. The most pressing and challenging case for believers in Rome to overcome evil with good is that of the governing authorities, the rulers in the civil sphere at the time. Although this does have application also to within the church, as they had factions and divisions in the church that we're going to be hearing about in especially in the next chapter, they needed to remember that those whom Christ has set as authority, whether it is in the state or in the church or even in the home, although that is not particularly in view here, it is certainly by implication and application in view, that those whom the Lord has set in authority in any of these places are exercising authority under Christ. And therefore, they have a particular duty to Christ, who has given them the authority that they have, concerning those particular ones whom the Lord, in his providence, has placed under them. But then for those of us who are under authority, we hope that the authority will be a brother, so that we may love him with all of the instruction that we received earlier in the chapter about the unpretended love for the brethren that included that love that is due to connections between one another, that love that is built up by affection alongside one another, and even that love that is unconditional has more to do with what is in the one who is loving than in the one who is being loved. And we hope that we will have brothers who are in authority. Certainly, that is our hope in the church, and that is our hope in the household. And it is also something that we pray for in in the state and the civil sphere as well. But even if they're not brothers, if they're persecutors, we are still given instruction about how to love them, to bless those who persecute you, bless those who do not curse. And even if they are enemies, we are also to love them. And so this is a continuation of what the apostle has been teaching us in this case. They had governing authorities over them who were enemies and who were persecutors. And so this is very pastoral of John and very helpful for us because we too are coming into a season where more and more of our governing authorities have been persecutors of the church and enemies of the gospel of Christ and the people of Christ, the people of God. And so we pay very careful attention then as we come into these seven verses out of the end of Romans 12, but not just the end of Romans 12, out of the entirety of the book of Romans, expecting that God is working all things together for the good of every single believer, every single one who has been brought to love God, not by anything good in them, but by God calling them according to his purpose, a purpose that began in everlasting and eternal love and foreknowledge, and therefore who are more than conquerors, even if they happen to be slaughtered all day long, killed all day long for the sake of the Lord. And also then, this comes to us having heard about how everything that happens in all of history is especially designed for the gathering in of Christ's remnant, of the Lord's remnant, that there are those upon whom he has set his love, and even if it is the general apostatizing of the Jewish church to the great grief of this apostle, the breaking of his heart and continual sorrow and crying out to God for them, even by that, God is showing the riches of his mercy upon those whom he is saving. And even then, if it is a church that is persecuted and under the tyranny of Nero in Rome, and surely Nero is not alone in his willingness to blame Christians for anything and everything and to abuse them and mistreat them. And therefore, we pay very careful attention, and we basically get three commands, three primary instructions in verse 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject, in verses 3 through 5, do what is good, and then in verses 6 and 7, render what is due. And there's obviously overlap, but those are the primary verbs in each of those sections of primary instructions. And so that's how we will organize hearing together God's word this evening. First, then, in verses 1 through 2, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, the word soul here is being used as a part for the whole. You remember even in Matthew 6, Lord's Day morning, our soul is used to refer to our life as a whole, the purpose of our body. The reason we need food and drink and clothing is because we are living souls before God, and our souls are clothed in our bodies. And when it comes time for us to depart, it will be better to be with Christ because we will want to be clothed with his presence. But for a time, our bodies will be unclothed. There is a humiliation that continues even after we are perfectly sanctified. There is a humiliation that continues in our bodies being separated from our souls that will be resolved at last at the resurrection when our bodies are fully clothed both with the presence of Christ and being our bodies and souls being reunited together. So this is a part for the whole, but it's reminding us that we are not subject to the governing authorities merely as those whose physical lives are often at the mercy, or more often at the lack thereof, of the governing authorities. We are under the governing authorities as eternal souls. We are to interact with them as those who have been created by God in His image, and therefore who consider not just ourselves, but the authorities who are over us, to be under God, who are interacting with the Lord first and foremost in everything that happens in our lives. And this is a source of great conviction for the believer, because in our remaining sin, we are often forgetful of the Lord, not just in our interaction with the state, even in our interaction with others, husbands and wives and parents and children, brothers and sisters in the church, neighbors in the community, people in front of you at the stoplight. We forget that we are interacting with God all the time. And so even in the way that he begins his address here, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. He's reminding us that we are always to interact with God first. So when we interact with our persecutors, we remember that God is the one who has gathered us into the church. And remember, verse 14 was still talking about within the church. Yes, we are supposed to persecute hospitality, but there are going to be those who, instead of aggressively loving strangers, are going to be aggressive with their brothers in Christ. But we interact with them for the Lord's sake, remembering the Lord first. And then with those who do us evil, verse 17, even to the point of being enemies, verse 20, we interact with the Lord first. We do not repay evil for evil. We overcome evil with good. We leave room for the Lord's wrath. We are glad for what the Lord has called good to be on display in our lives. We do good in the sight of all. We are glad for that peace that we have been brought into with God in Christ to be something that characterizes our relationships to the point where it's actually difficult for other people. They have to insist on not being at peace with us, because as far as it depends upon us, we live peaceably with everyone. We do that for the sake of the Lord. And so we interact with those who are in authority over us first and foremost for the sake of the Lord. And that's very important to those who are in authority, because they will be judged. They will be judged not merely as men before the face of God. They will be judged very specifically as men to whom authority was entrusted. Entrusted by God. Entrusted by God for the good, for the benefit of those who are under them. So that we would not end up in a world where so many authorities are so harmful to those underneath them that critical theory, which is the doctrine of the devil, authority is bad and it must always be resisted and knocked down. That can't be true, because the highest authority is the Lord. And the first person who ever came up with that idea is Satan himself. And yet when authorities who are under God render their authority in such a way that is not for the good of those underneath them, good as God defines it, it does lend itself by that lie about authority to a lie about the nature of authority. And so those who are over us will be doubly judged. Fathers and husbands often, I hope, feel this keenly and are grateful for the grace of God in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, not only in them and their wife and their believing children, but for their unbelieving children who have been already set apart covenantally as holy. And yet we feel the weight of the place that God has put us in, even as we depend upon Christ, even as we know the ministry of the Holy Spirit to and in our entire family. I trust that elders and deacons in the church feel the weight of being in authority, especially those who teach, as those who are doubly judged. And yet how many of the civil magistrates that are set over us do not feel the weight of the authority that has been loaned to them from God? And so this is something that we must remember when we're obeying 1 Timothy 2, when we're lifting up holy hands, without wrath, not vengefully, without doubting, not anxiously, as if God is not going to use the magistrate for our good if we don't remember to pray for him or don't pray for him in quite the right way. But we lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting, praying for all sorts of men in any position, but especially for those who are in authority, in part due to the fact that they are under greater judgment. They have more to bear before God. You see, there is no authority except that which is from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He has been given authority by God, and he will answer to God who gave it for how he wields it. And those under him also must answer for how we respond to him. And so this is very sobering for us. But do not let the believer in Jesus Christ be like the unbelieving authority and not feel the weightiness of wanting to submit, wanting to honor, wanting to see good come by way of the magistrate who has been put there for the reason that he has been. Whenever the magistrate is making it difficult for us to obey God, or even illegal for us to obey God, we must grieve that although we, with a clear conscience, are doing that which the Lord has commanded us and entrusted to us, that the magistrate himself is under the wrath of God, and increasing wrath, accumulating wrath, treasuring up wrath against himself for the day of wrath, as chapter 2 described. And so there is no authority except that which is from God, and those that exist are appointed by God. What this means is, however they come, you know, whether they come by descending from the previous king, if they come by way of revolution in which they, by their own wickedness, ascend to the throne, when the dust settles, if the Lord gives the people over and gives even the one who has come into power that way over to his own sin. It is not a mercy of God when he allows your sin to be successful. And yet it does come in the providence of God. Or by, and we have to put these quotes on things now, free and democratic elections, or however it is, but the authorities that are, the authorities that exist have been appointed by God. And this isn't only referring to particular individuals, although when we get to verse 3, rulers is more plainly particular individuals, but it's also reminding us that there are different sorts of authority. There's authority in the house, there's authority in the church, there's authority in the state, and it's not just the house and the church where the authorities are appointed by God. We are much more quick to recognize that, although in our anti-authoritarian age, there are many who are quick to argue against the authority of the husband, or even the authority of a father now, and even authority of elders or deacons in the church. But the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, he says, verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. So since God in his providence appoints men to authority in those institutions that he has ordained, those who resist the authority bring judgment upon themselves because they resist the ordinance of God. Now, the greatest resistance is often at the top of the earthly chain of command. This is what we see especially in Psalm 2, isn't it? Yes, the nations rage, but especially kings and peoples who plot in vain. It's especially the rulers of the earth who are commanded to tremble in that psalm. Because as Christ declares about himself, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. All authority in your home belongs to Christ. And if you wield your authority as a husband or as a father in anything other than the way that Christ has commanded for the good of your wife, for the good of your children, then you are resisting the authority that was appointed. And of course, Christ is the only and great authority in the church. We say, of course, but episcopacy exists. And by that, we don't mean where there are elders or our pastors who are overseers, but where there's hierarchy in the church. And rather than courts under the one king, there are in some branches of the visible church these chains of command where more and more authority gets concentrated in one individual and then another and another individual. And so that too is resisting the appointed authority of Christ. But Christ doesn't say some authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. He says all. And so he doesn't just mean the church and the house. He means the state. It is part of the office of Christ as mediator. It is part of his anointing from which he gets the name Mashiach, from which he gets the title Mashiach, from which he gets the title Christos, for which we call him Christ, that he is king over the nations. So now, when nations resist his authority, when nations resist the authority that is commanded in Scripture, when they resist what God says about in his moral law, which includes the first table. The first table is also the moral law. It doesn't pick up that which is moral on commandment number 5. But when nations resist the moral law of God, and when rulers resist serving those who are set under them for their good, the way God does all of creation, and the way God does all of humanity, and the way God set man, even before there was dominion among men, there was to be dominion by men. And not for the destruction of the creation, but for the good of the creation, for the good of those who are set underneath them. And when rulers do not submit to that, they are not now merely, not only are they rebelling against the living God, they are rebelling against his Christ, to whom he gave the command, ask for me the nations as your heritage, and who has, of course, because he's perfectly obedient, obeyed the command and received his inheritance. And now he sits on the throne of glory, and all of his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. And any king who resists will be shattered with the rod of iron when his wrath is kindled but a little. And so especially God has appointed Christ as the God-man. And now he has authority twice. He is the top of the chain of command as the living God. This is not a doctrine of the civil magistrate that only became true upon the resurrection. No, this was true of Christ in his divine nature. This is true of the triune God from the beginning of humanity. This was what they rebelled against at Babel. And yet now it's doubly true of Christ. It's true of him twice. Not only as God in his divine nature, but as the God-man, as the mediator, he is King of Kings. And so all appointments in all three institutions are administrative positions under Christ now. Jesus is the only chief magistrate. And so whether you have monarchy or whether you have a representative republic or whatever it is that you have, every authority in that nation is under Christ. And so this resisting of authority is done both by superiors and inferiors, isn't it? Because everyone is every magistrate is a lesser magistrate. But it's also done by inferiors. And so with great reverence for Christ, who has set over us, whom he has set over us, we strike out and obey the Lord Jesus with a good will. And if the lesser magistrate says no, we obey the higher magistrate. But some of us are also magistrates, certainly in our homes. which are part of the church, but also part of the state. And then there are those who have varying levels of authority within the state. And there, again, it is especially with respect to the reason God has given authority that every lesser magistrate is to exercise his authority, and especially with a view towards those whom God has entrusted to his care. And so if you were to become a sheriff, or if you were to become a governor, or somewhere in between, your great concern in carrying out your office is not that which the one immediately above you has decreed. Your great concern is what Christ has decreed and the good of those who are immediately beneath you, those for whom you have been set in authority, and even instrumentally in our nation, often through whom and by whom you have been set in authority. This is one of the advantages of democracy. Benevolent monarchy has much to be said for it, although benevolent monarchs are found only by the grace of God in Christ and never perfectly so. But one thing that is to be said for democracy is that it's a keen reminder to those who are in authority for whose sake they are to exercise that authority. Even if we didn't have democracy, it would be true, because this is the way God rules, for the good of those underneath him. And when he entrusts authority to any other, this is incumbent upon them to rule underneath him according to the authority that they've given. And so when someone is voted in and ostensibly can be voted out, that may be a helpful reminder to them. So let every soul be subject. What should we do then? The answer is whatever is good. And that isn't necessarily defined by what the magistrate says. Notice in verses 3 through 5 then, moving from verse 1 and 2, in which we are hearing especially, let every soul be subject, we come to verses 3 through 5, and we hear, do what is good. Now he says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, you might not have praise from the ruler who is immediately above you, but you will have praise from the top of the chain of command. And so if you are doing what is good, and the one immediately above you is punishing you for it, you do not live in terror of the one immediately above you. This is infuriated tyrants and persecutors throughout history. That those whom they were abusing, and those whom they were imprisoning, and those whom they were slaughtering, if they were Christians, were blissfully unafraid, wounded, injured, battered, dying, and still unafraid. So that which we're associate in our minds, the loud banging of drums during an execution. Do you know what the purpose of the loud banging of the drums is? Well, it arose especially during the time of the Covenanters, but it's happened elsewhere throughout human history as well. It's to drown out the sound of those who are dying for Christ, preaching the gospel as they are going to their execution. And so if you want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good. And so the command is not do whatever the magistrate says. And the command isn't, when it says do what is good, do whatever you want to do or feel like doing or seems good to you in the moment. This is a command that actually requires study, doesn't it? So do what is good requires that we study the Word of God to know what is good, that we submit to the truth of the Word and to Christ's method for instructing us in the Word, that we not be those who are tossed to and fro by wind and waves of doctrine, as we hear in Ephesians chapter 4, that we not be those who strike out on our own with our own novel ideas that are not according to what the Spirit had had written in the prophets throughout the ages, not according to what the Spirit is writing by the pen of 1 John, tomorrow's devotional in 1 John, but that is according both to what is written in the Scriptures and to what has been believed in and taught by faithful churches and ministers for thousands of years. This is one of the reasons why confessions and creeds can be helpful and good, because we are not the first ones to come along, and if we act that way, then we can be sure that we are the heretic, that we are the ones who are in the church but not of the church. And if we even go so far as to reject the truth of God the Son and God the Father and abiding in Christ as God, that we will perish. But we are to submit to the truth of Christ and also to seek from Christ by his grace, his blessing upon those methods that he has given for teaching us. And so the way it ought to function in our nation is that you have Christians who are magistrates, and in order to know what is good so that they can command what is good and reward what is good, and they may know what is evil so that they can forbid what is evil and avenge by the sword that has been put in their hands what is evil, they need to receive instruction from those whom the Lord has given them for that purpose in the church. And even if they don't know that they're supposed to receive instruction, whom do you think knows where the magistrate is supposed to get his instruction? The church does. Faithful churches, faithful ministers and elders, sessions and presbyteries and synods ought to give unsolicited if the magistrate is so benighted, so in the dark, that he doesn't know to ask. So he says, do what is good. Now in a nation, especially when so many call evil good and good evil, this puts the burden, the onus, the necessity of study upon us all the more, because we will be commanded to do what is evil. We will be commanded to do what we cannot in good conscience do because of what we must do unto God and what we must do with those who are entrusted to us. And so this do what is good in verse 3 requires study, and it requires submission, and it requires diligence, and it requires conviction. But what it produces is courage, not being afraid of anything frightening. Like the woman in 1 Peter 3, who has a husband who's disobedient to the word, but the husband is her authority. And so what does 1 Peter 3 say? 1 Peter 3 says, submit to him anyway. Maintain a gentle and quiet spirit, and you will not fear that which is terrifying, like those saintly women of old. And for, just as 1 Peter 3 says, he's not denying that there are actual terrors for women who have unbelieving husbands who are tyrants over them. And this does not deny that there are actual terrors in wicked rulers. It just says that if you're doing what is good under God and you're being punished for that, the way 1 Peter 2 says you should want to be punished for, if you're going to be punished, don't be punished for doing evil. Do so much good that those who hate it can't help but punish you for it. That is commendable. That is suffering like Christ does. That is suffering unto the glory of God. And the one who does that need not be afraid. Indeed, the governing authority is God's minister for our good. And this means not only are you going to receive praise from Christ in the last day for doing good and being punished for it, but even now, those who intend you evil because they are evil and they do evil, there are two intentions at work. As Joseph said to his brothers, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. God is good, and he intends good, and he's doing good, and he never stops doing good to his people. Even if you had a father or a husband or an elder or a deacon who is abusing his station and misusing it, God is doing you good through it. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't legitimate avenues of escape and even requirement of escape in order to keep commandments of God. But it does mean you don't have to be afraid, because they are God's servants to you for good. But if you do evil, he says in verse 4, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And if you're doing evil, it doesn't matter how evil the authority over you is. If he punishes you for doing evil, the sword that is wielded against you has the approval of the wrath of God against your evil. Now that is profoundly sobering. Or at least it ought to be. And that's why he says you obey not just because of wrath, because of what you might receive now for your evil, and what you certainly will receive later if you're outside of Christ, or what has fallen upon Christ on account of your evil. But you obey not just because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake, so that you can have this clear and unafraid conscience that being right with God and doing all out of love for him, you are willing to suffer whatever comes, and so be subject both on account of wrath and on account of conscience. So the question is not between doing what the magistrate wants and doing what I want. As you mature in Christ, you will mature in, as we have just heard, offering your body as a living sacrifice. And it's the one who isn't doing whatever he wants to do, but who, with an increasing awareness of Christ's calling upon him every moment of every day in every sphere where he is, and everything he does, he does in the name of Jesus Christ. He doesn't do anything that he couldn't do in the name of Jesus Christ. Such a man who is maturing that way knows himself to be free. And it's a freedom that a tyrant can't take from you. Because even if he abuses you, even if he kills you, he can't stop you from loving and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. It is those who are accustomed to indulging themselves, who do not live all day, every day, doing whatever they can do in Christ's name. They are the ones who have the greatest difficulty with the tyrants, because they want to be free to do what they want, and that is not the freedom that Jesus gives us. He gives us freedom to do what we want, what he wants, which we can do without fear. And so the right path will always be available to us. It is the path of obedience to God. The more your whole life is doing what the Lord says, the clearer the path will be for you. So let every soul be subject to do what is good. And in the last place, render what is due. Fulfill the obligation. For because of this, he says, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. This ought to take the sting out of paying taxes. The magistrate may, can, and will misuse your taxes, but God is not misusing the magistrate. And therefore your taxes, although wasted profligately on the earth, are not wasted in the full divine economy of God. For this reason, you even pay taxes. If you can go as far as paying taxes, this is the logic of verses 6 and 7. Taxes is, in the list, considered the hardest one. If you go so far as to pay taxes, and think about what Rome was doing with their taxes. I mean, Nero was crucifying Christians and setting them on fire alive and using them as torches for parties. If you ever had a good reason to say, I refuse to pay taxes because of how the government uses it, and yet God is using even Nero. And therefore, give to all your obligation, taxes to whom taxes are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. But this one that is translated in verse 7, customs to whom customs, it's actually the word telos, end, purpose. Now, there is purpose of government. And so there is an appropriate understanding that way. But there's an implication here that drives us to remember our chief end, that ultimately everything we have is to be used and given for and in dependence upon the Lord, that we might glorify Him and enjoy Him. He is the one to whom all fear and reverence is ultimately due. He is the one to whom all honor is ultimately due. And so verse 7, especially by the inclusion of that word telos, is basically saying the same thing Jesus did when they came and asked Him if we should pay our taxes. You know, all three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the incident and all record this part of the answer. Whose inscription, and it's just like in English, the same root is there in the Greek, is the same root as scripture, writing. Whose inscription and image is this? When he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's, he's not saying Caesar has some things and God has other things, and so divide your life between the secular and the sacred and govern the sacred by the word of God and the secular by the word of Caesar or even by natural or common law. No, he's saying Caesar has written some things and his pictures on this because God has put him there. Saying Caesar has some things because God has given them to him underneath him, but God has everything. Caesar is God's. The denarius is God's. Taxes are God's. The authority belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. From him and through him and to him are all things. And therefore, yes, we pay our taxes because we operate according to the word, the inscription, the scripture of God. And we operate as those who are in the image of God. And so what should we do with the magistrate? Only that which you can do in Christ's name and for which he has given you to live by his Spirit and unto his glory. It is to our God and Savior that all things are due. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.